Obadiah is a very difficult book to date chronologically because it has a scarcity of information that give us a lot of clues to it. But it would seem that Obadiah is writing into the context that Habakkuk has prophesied about. So Habakkuk has prophesied that the Babylonians are coming, that God's people are going to be laid waste for their sin, they're going to be reproved and disciplined, and it's going to be hard. And so it has happened. And Obadiah steps in, and on top of everything that Babylon has done, Edom has come in behind them and made it worse. Edom, the descendants of Esau, if you will, the brothers of Israel, have come behind the kin of Israel, and they have done atrocities to God's people. And so the question in the minds of God's people at this moment are very similar to the questions that surround that painting. Is hope on its way in or on its way out? Is this going to be a setting where everything just sort of dissipates like smoke and it finally ends? Is God going to cast his people off? Has the covenant curse been fulfilled and that's all there is? Has God in fact replaced Judah with Edom? They seem to be drinking on his holy mountain just fine, while Judah sits in exile and in desolation. And so the questions remain. Is this the end, or is there hope? And into that Obadiah steps to bring a message of hope of a certain kind, but ultimately of victory. And I think this morning we're going to see that in three ways. We're going to see that Obadiah prophesies about a day of vengeance against the enemy, about a day of violence against the violent, and about a day of victory for the vindicated. Vengeance against the enemy, violence against the violent, and victory for the vindicated. We're looking at Obadiah in its entirety because it's only one chapter. So if you are able and can stand for the reading of God's word, I would invite you to do that now. Hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up! Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, would you open our hearts and our minds, not merely to receive what you would say, but to act upon it, that it would impress itself so deeply upon us that we might be those who are changed by it. May your Spirit send forth your word and the preaching of your word to do in our hearts the work that needs doing, whether it is to encourage or whether it is to convict. We ask that you might be praised and glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Obadiah steps into the situation where Judah is literally sitting in ashes, not in repentance. They're sitting in ashes because they didn't repent, because they refused all of God's prophets prior to this point. And so God has brought upon them the devastation that he prophesied. Habakkuk said it, and many of the other prophets have told them this. Isaiah said it multiple times, and it's come to pass. So now, Judah sits in ashes. The future looks bleak, maybe dark, maybe completely dark. And into this setting, Obadiah steps, and he says that there will be a day of vengeance against the enemies of God. And if you're in Judah, you hear this and you have to be thinking, with you and what army? Because we don't have an army anymore. We don't even have people anymore. The majority of our people are somewhere in Babylon, resettled, exiled. There's not any hope that there might be a day of vengeance. But Obadiah assures God's people that the day of vengeance is coming, that it is in fact near. Obadiah does not give us a lot of personal information. He opens with just the words, the vision of Obadiah, almost as if he's eager to get to the main event, which is the proclamation of God against these people, these kin to the Judahites, who have ravaged Judah behind the Babylonians. And so he says that a report has come, that God has sent a messenger among the nations, literally calling them to arms, calling them to rise up against this nation of Edom. See, Judah won't need an army, because when God decides it is time to act, he will call forth an army either from his own ranks or from the ranks of humans that do not even know him. It will not matter. God will exact the vengeance he has promised. And remember, as we talk about this, as we work through this idea that the vengeance of God is not petty, it is not based upon some ire that has happened because he's upset about something someone did once. Okay? This is not situational. The vengeance of God is the righteous judgment of God going forth to give the fitting punishment to those who have no repentance and who have refused to accept him as king. That's what this is. And that's Edom. And so Obadiah says, look, God's going to do this. God's going to take his vengeance in three ways. Essentially, he's going to strip you of everything. He's going to strip you of your pride. He's going to strip you of your possessions. And he's going to strip you of all your protections, in that order. So he starts off and he says, I will make you small And notice the personal nature of this. God does not say, you shall be small. He doesn't say the nations will make you small. He says, I will make you small. I'll make you insignificant. You'll become a byword. There will be not enough left of you to matter anymore. And it's an interesting claim, considering just how high and lofty it goes on to express that Edom conceives of itself. Right? It says that the pride of their hearts have deceived them. They've been presumptuous. They're convinced that their location, all of the things that they have, the fact that they live in the clefts of the rock, even their capital city's name is a play on the word for rock. And God says it's not enough. It will not suffice to stop the judgment that is coming to you for what you have done. Your pride has in fact deceived you. God calls the armies of the nations to rise up against them. And it is an ironic call when you consider the fact that as the nations rise up, God is in fact pulling Edom down. Because that's what he's doing. God promises Obadiah and the people through Obadiah that a day is coming in which God will exact his vengeance upon these people. It will matter not how high and lofty they are, though they are in the Aries with the eagles or in the stars themselves, it will not be high enough. You hear an echo of this in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where mankind has gathered together to build a tower that stretches into heaven, and yet twice in that narrative you read this, and God came down. God came down to see what these people were doing. God came down to scatter them. Because no matter how high they would get, it was not high enough. They would never get to where God is, no matter how much they felt otherwise. You see this in Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar is praising himself because he believes that Babylon is his own creation and that it exists to glorify him. And so God makes him like a beast of the field, and the one who thought that he sat among the stars is now eating grass underneath them. And when it comes time for God to restore his sanity to him, he praises God and he says, you humble the proud in heart. God is going to strip Edom of its pride, of all that they held dear. But stripping it of their pride in self is not enough. Because let's face it, beloved, as long as we've got anything in which to take pride, we will. And so God says, I'm going to take everything. I'm going to take it all. You think you plundered Judah? Wait for it. And so he uses this illustration of grape gatherers and of thieves. And he says, look, even thieves don't take everything. It's not practical, right? If you're a thief and you're trying to get in and out quietly, carrying everything is just not a practical thing. They carry the things that are valuable, the things that they can carry, but not for you. For you, the people who are coming by night, they will take everything. And you can see in this sort of mock cry of despair here how you have been destroyed, that Obadiah means to let them know they will have nothing left. The grape gatherers, which would have been a fitting metaphor for Edom because it would have been the right kind of terrain for the growing of grapes, the grape gatherers will leave no grape on the vine, which Israel itself was commanded to do. God's people were commanded to leave grapes on the vine for the sojourner. And the sojourner included the Edomite. Edom, you will be denuded of your grapes. You will be stripped bare, is what God says. God is going to exact a vengeance that is thorough upon their pride and upon their possessions. And then, when that's done, he'll make sure that there is no protection left for them to fall back upon. And so he says in verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. The word for allies there literally says men of your covenant. Those with whom you have covenanted. Those with whom you have made treaties, promissory agreements for aid, they'll betray you. And do you see the verbal echoes here? Before Edom, it was your hearts that betray you. Now, even your friends will betray you. Even the ones you thought you could lean on when it really got rough, they will do nothing except turn against you. They will literally stab you in the back because you thought you were like the eagles, but look at what your so-called friends are doing. They're setting snares for you. That's what they're doing. They are laying traps and snares for you, O great eagle, because you got to come down eventually. And when you do, you'll be entrapped by the very people you thought you could rely on. And you won't understand it. It will hit you like a ton of bricks, and you will have no recourse to envision how something like this was possible. And then God says, well, not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom. The reason you'll have no understanding is because God himself will take the wise men from you. Edom was a place that was known for having wise men. You may recall in the book of Job that Eliphaz is the Temanite. He's from Teman. He's from Edom. The wisdom of Edom was renowned. They sat upon two major highways of trade and travel. They would have accessed and heard all of the prevailing wisdoms of the nations and the world at that moment. But it will not be enough. God will strip them of that as well. And when he does, the result will be that the mighty men will have absolutely no one to rely on. They'll have nobody to lead them, no one to give them counsel. They'll find themselves on their own. And without advisors, they will be cut off by slaughter. In the midst of a nation that is literally sitting in the ashes of a burnt temple, of a land that can no longer grow crops, of a land that is reeling from the devastations of what Babylon has done and what Edom has done following it, Obadiah steps in and says, the day of vengeance against Edom will come. Brothers and sisters, lest you think that the proclamation against Edom is only good for Edom, let me say this to you as well. The haughty in spirit are still the enemies of God. The pride of your heart will still be brought low. Whether it is because you believe that you have spent your whole life working for God and therefore deserve something from Him, or whether you actually actively believe in the things that surround you as your protection and your sustenance in this world, you are no less the enemy of God in the pride of your heart than Edom was, and He will bring that pride down. And so I would urge you this morning, if that is you, if you are struggling with that, if you find yourself standing in arrogance and pride before God, then repent and pray for grace. Because here's the thing, God will judge every man according to his work. That's what it says. Psalm 62, Proverbs 24, Jeremiah 17. Unless you think it's an Old Testament reality that has no bearing in the New Testament, then read Romans 2, 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 16, where Jesus says, the Son of Man will come back with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will judge every man according to his work. The only thing that separates you from Edom is the blood of Jesus. Because it is only in the blood of Jesus that you find someone who can satisfy the work that needed doing. That's it. There is no other recourse, no other option for you and for me. All the things you and I might take pride in are absolutely worthless before a holy God. And so it is that in the blood of Christ and there alone, we find a work that is not ours and yet has been imputed to us. Because Christ has died and has given himself for you. So that when you are judged by his work and not yours. That's the only thing separating you from Edom. Because God's day of vengeance will, in fact, come. But it will not be abstract vengeance. It will not merely be a random showering of cosmic events, although cosmic events are part of the day of the Lord. It will be violence against the violent. This is what we call the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. It is perhaps what you know best as an eye for an eye. This is what God is doing to Edom. He looks at Edom and he says, because of the violence you've done to your brother Jacob. And the juxtaposition there between the word violence and the word brother is an affront. This cannot be. You had a brother and you murdered him? This is Cain and Abel. Were you not supposed to keep, to protect, to watch over your brother? But you did not. The one who should have stood for him ended up being the cause of his demise? That is unacceptable. And for this, God says, you will be covered in shame. You will not be like Noah, whose righteous sons covered him up. You will not be like Adam and Eve, for whom God himself made coverings for their shame. You will be one who is exposed to nothing but shame. Shame will be your covering. And he says to them, you were like one of them. You remember Jacob and Esau weren't just brothers, they were twins. And here it is that God says, you looked at your brother, you looked at your twin, and literally, you were so different in the way that you treated them that you ultimately don't look anything like your brother at all. You look like the very people who were ravaging them. And for this, God will meet that with violence. It will be a fitting punishment. The lex talionis of the law is that which enables a fitting punishment to be done without an excess of punishment. Nobody's losing an eye for a pinky toe. Okay? It is an eye for an eye, and that is what is happening here. For what you have done, as it says in verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. And so if you go back and look at the things that God has promised will happen in the stripping them of their pride and their possessions and their protections, you will see correspondences to all of the things in verses 10 to 14 that they have done. You remained aloof, your allies will be inaccessible and even betray you. You gloated over the day of your brother and looted him, you will be absolutely plundered. In verse 14, it says that you tried to cut off his fugitives. You literally stopped people who could have escaped and turned them over to the enemy. And even though it's a different word, in verse 5, it mentions grape gatherers, which comes from a word that literally means to cut off. And so it is that as you tried to cut off my people, so the grape gatherers will cut you off. But they won't leave any. They will do it completely. There will be nothing left. Brothers and sisters, it is not too much to say that these images are not always pleasant to our ears, that these ideas are often foreign to our way of thinking in the 21st century. But it is also not too much to say that the source of our joy is no different from the source of the joy of those of God's people in the time of Obadiah. God's judgment is as worthy of praise as anything else. And it will be when God judges and when God takes vengeance upon his enemies that he will also take vengeance upon yours, because they are one and the same. For those who belong to him, all of his enemies are yours and all of yours are his. And he will not leave any of them who have not gotten what they deserve. And that, brothers and sisters, may strike you as harsh, but it is a cause for rejoicing, because Obadiah is speaking these words into a community that is called out for justice, that is called out for help, it is called out for salvation, and as far as they can tell, it has fallen upon deaf ears. And Obadiah steps in and says, no, it hasn't. The divine ears are not deaf to your cries. The day is coming. The day of the Lord is near. And it won't be just against Edom. It'll be against all the nations. This is meant to encourage you, beloved. This is meant to bolster you, to give you a spirit of understanding, so that when you face all of the things that you face in this life, maybe even in this day, when you look at the things that you struggle to overcome, when you look at those who seem bent on nothing more than destroying the church and the work of God, then you know that God is not sitting idly by, deftly ignoring your cries. The day of vengeance and violence against those is at hand. And then Obadiah promises something more than this. He says, vengeance is good, but this is not a plea for nationalistic recovery. This is not vengeance based on a flag. This is not one country getting one up on another. This is rather the victory of God as seen through his people and their restoration. And so Obadiah goes on to say in verses 16 and 17 that the enemies of God will be on the holy mountain and it will cause their destruction. But the people of God will return to this same mountain and in it they will find a refuge. Do you see the contrast there? When the Edomites and all of the people who do not belong in the mountain of God find themselves there, it is there that they will find the cup of God waiting for them. Oh, you have drunk on my mountain? Don't leave yet. You forgot something. There's still one more cup. And so we remember the psalmist when he says that they will drink a cup of foaming wine well mixed, and that God will pour it out on the earth, and all the wicked of the nations shall drink it down to its dregs. And it will be to their destruction. But then in verse 17, the contrast, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. In verse 14, there were refugees. They were fleeing, but they couldn't escape because Edom turned them over. Here in Mount Zion there is refuge. Your best attempts, Edom, to come at my people have failed because they find refuge here in me. And so God promises the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. You may wonder why the pairing of Jacob and Joseph. There's some precedent for it. I think it's in Psalm 77 that you see these two houses listed side by side. It's not common. But it's interesting here for a couple of reasons. In the first place, the house of Joseph typically refers to the northern kingdom. But there is no more northern kingdom. There's been no more northern kingdom for well over a century. And yet the promise is that there will be new life. There will even be restoration for those that have been scattered abroad. That there is nowhere too far and there is no depth so deep that God cannot call back his people and restore them again. But another reason would be that the house of Joseph stands in stark contrast to the house of Esau. Because the house of Joseph is the offspring of the house of Jacob. But Esau, it says, has no survivors. And so the listing of the house of Joseph following the house of Jacob is to say to Esau, Jacob has his survivors, and they have their own house, but you have nothing. And then finally, it may also be because in one grand allusion to the conflict that took place between Jacob and Esau, the real siblings and progenitors of these two particular people groups, Joseph was the brother against whom all the antagonism was taken out. He was the one against whom there were murderous attempts made. Ultimately, they decided just to sell him into slavery. They didn't kill him. But it was Joseph against whom all the contention was put. And so here it is that God tells Edom, the brother who was contended against will have his own house. And he will be part of the repossessing, and you will have none. In fact, Jacob and Joseph will be like a flame and like a fire. They will consume. This is the same language used of Yahweh on the day of the Exodus when he consumes the Egyptians like stubble in the Song of Moses. And then it lists this beautiful picture of a repossession, that the dispossessed will become the possessors, that those who have lost everything will regain everything. If you look at the borders of what this is talking about, you will see a full re-expansion of north, south, east, and west. And then one place name that nobody is certain where it is, but it doesn't seem to be in Israel, and that's in Sepharad. And it is, as one commentator says, a note to let the people know that no matter how far away you have been driven, God will bring you back. That's his promise. It's victory and vindication. And then saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And we know historically that a lot of this actually happened. Under Jacob Maccabees, under John Hyrcanus, we know that Judah had a time of enormous revival where they reclaimed much of this land, even conquering Edom at certain points. And so it would have seemed that the prophecy was fulfilled, but it didn't stick, did it? For all of Judah's new conquests under Judas and John, Judah's self-governance was limited, and Rome eventually took it away. And it would be that Herod the Great an Idumean or Edomite would actually rule Judah. The promise didn't seem to be fulfilled quite the way they were thinking. And so, Obadiah waits for another Savior. It waits for another one who will ascend Mount Zion, who will rule Mount Esau and the rest of the nations, so that the kingdom might be Yahweh's. Do you see the importance here of the singularity of the kingdom? We've spoken about Edom. We've spoken about Judah. We've spoken about northern Israel. We've spoken about nations largely. And yet, the final verse of Obadiah's prophecy is one kingdom, one king. And it shall be Yahweh. And so it is that we await, and they awaited, it was until the day of Christ, when Jesus would be born, himself dispossessed and pushed out of his own country by Herod. Jesus taking into himself all that Israel was meant to be, embodying all that Israel should have been, of the house of Jacob, of the line of David. This Jesus would come and he would hold out promise of salvation, but also a warning of judgment. And he would tell people, the kingdom of God is here. Repent. So that the author of Hebrews might write to his readers, you are even now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It waits. It waited for this Jesus to come. And he did. And he satisfied all the demands, all the commandments, all that God had ever needed done, so that he might ascend once more to sit at the right hand of God, to rule until he comes again to finish what it is that God has promised on the final day of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is your hope. It is not just the hope of Judah. The final day of the Lord and the coming of Christ is for you and for me. Put it front and center in your heads. Put it front and center in your hearts. Don't let go of that, because it is on that day that full restoration is accomplished. It is on that day that full repossession is accomplished. It is on that day that there will be one kingdom and one king. It is on that day that the people of God will be able to understand finally that amidst the murk and the smoke and the wonder of whether hope is coming in or going out, that hope has come. And that it will not leave. Because Christ is on his throne and he cannot be pulled down. But he will rather pull down all those who stand opposed to him. Brothers and sisters, in the face of Las Vegas, and in the face of Irma and Harvey and Nate and Maria, and in the face of Charleston, Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is near. It is coming. You can trust that God cares more about justice than you do. That God has done more to bring justice than you have. That it has cost him more than it cost you. And that he is not slow regarding his promises. And so in the meantime, beloved, hold fast. Hold fast to the one solid thing you know. Christ, the solid rock. Hold fast there. And if you have to, repent and then hold fast. But understand that he is coming one more time to shake the world and everything else, and only that which is permanent will remain. And at that time, the seventh trumpet will sound, and all across creation will peal this, the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.